arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. In 1 Kings 19:7, the angel of the Lord is sent to an exhausted man who had found the limits of his own strength and been called to keep going. And he meets him on the run with exactly the grace that he needs. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. What journey are you on? What journey do you see laid out before you that you know is too great for you? Is it somehow making it through some crisis that's come into your life? Or some grief that's rolling over you like waves? Is it the expectations that you've either laid on yourself that you know you won't live up to, or that others have laid on you that you know you can't meet? Is it trying to outrun regret and knowing that you're never going to move on quite fast enough? Is it the slog of current events, this 24/7 relentless news cycle and all the things going on in the world around us, which might even make all of us upset for different reasons as it just keeps coming at us again and again? Is it the constant discouragement? Is it the fog that we're all living through as far as what does the future, even in the near term, look like? Is it accepting what God has brought into your life, or is it the ache of how desperately you want something that he has not brought into your life? Have you never really reckoned with your own weakness, and you think that you can just keep running along in life under the strength of your own efforts and that you're going to be the only one who never actually crashes? How did God deal with one of his servants, Elijah, desperately on the run, who had gone past the point of his own power, who knew there was a place he needed to go, but also knew just as much he did not have the strength to get there? And what hope does this passage about an ancient prophet out of breath hold out for you? Well, let's get into this text. In 1 Kings 19, we join a story already in progress. That's obvious from what Pastor Jonathan already read. Many of you know the famous story just before this story. 1 Kings 18 is one of those very well-known stories from the Old Testament. That's where on Mount Carmel there's this absolute throwdown between hundreds of false prophets and their false god Baal and the one true man of God for that moment, Elijah. It's the story of Elijah versus the 450 prophets of Baal. It's that story where there's that challenge. We're going to make two altars. We're going to pray to our two gods, and then we're going to see who sends down the fire. And the prophets of Baal dance and they sing. They even do pagan rituals like cutting themselves and spilling their own blood. But Baal doesn't do a thing. Spoiler alert, that's because he doesn't exist. But then three times, Elijah, just because simple victory would be too easy. He wants it to be overwhelmingly obvious who wins. Three times, Elijah has the Lord's altar soaked with water. The sacrifice is this soggy mess. It'd probably be hard to light off with a flamethrower. And yet God does send down fire, and that fire does consume the sacrifice and the altar in a moment. It was back in chapter 18, verses 38 to 40. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God's fire burned the water. And when all the people saw it, 1 Kings 18, 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and let none of them escape." They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is a great victory for the true and living God. But for Elijah, life actually just got a lot harder. The reading we just had in chapter 19 started with Jezebel, not a nice lady. This deeply evil, very dangerous queen over the people of God at this time, swearing an oath to Elijah, she's going to kill him for this. You see, Elijah had been defying her and the king for their ungodliness, for their compromise with the pagan neighbors around Israel. And this time, it's all going to be over. She says, by this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're a dead man. And she's not messing around. She's already killed a lot of the prophets of the Lord at this point. So Elijah, chapter 19, from the reading we already had, verse 3, is afraid for his life and rightly. Verse 3, then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. In verse 4, he escapes into the wilderness where he prays that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So this is a man quite literally running for his life. But I want to point out a major problem in how this passage is too often handled. And let me actually just back up and make a general statement. Because here's a major problem we often have in reading the Bible. We go too easy on some biblical characters and we go too hard on others. Here's what I mean. We go too easy when we go to these great lengths to excuse the obvious sins of the people of God in the Bible, as though they weren't sinners like us and could do no wrong. Read this book and you will find Noah sinned. The patriarchs all sinned. The kings over the people all sinned. The prophets sinned. The apostles sinned. Everybody in this book sinned except for one person named Jesus. There is only one unblemished hero in God's story. You can spot him easily. He's the one crucified on the cross, buried in the tomb that rose again 3 days later. Every other character in the Genesis to Revelation unfolding story of God's redemptive plan is a flawed, imperfect, compromised, guilty, weak, wandering sinner in need of grace. And that's true of Elijah. Elijah was a weak and sinful man like any other, and that certainly comes through in this passage. His weakness comes through. And yet, if you read commentators on this 1 Kings 19 passage, too often you read words with no sympathy for him or his situation, which seemed to expect him to conform to near superhuman levels of invulnerability. Because what I said was, we go either too easy or too hard on the people we meet in this book. And Elijah, in this story, is one of the times I'm actually convinced we don't show enough grace. One of my favorite commentators on the Old Testament, Dale Ralph Davis, talks about the sarcasm and the contempt too many commentators have for him. He says, quote, what's wrong, sort of impersonating them, what's wrong, Elijah, so strong on Mount Carmel facing down the prophets of Baal? Now they call him depressed, whimpering, whining, defeatist, self-occupied, coward, weak. And so what do? We go to a text like this and we preach sermons about avoiding spiritual depression, about how pride goes before the fall. We look at Elijah and all we can see are examples of what not to do. But what if we're getting the story at least a little bit wrong? And what if our error inadvertently withholds from us the real impact of a story that is actually a story of profound grace and desperately needed encouragement for God's people? Let's reopen briefly the case against Elijah in this text and see where the evidence actually points us. There are basically three reasons we're so hard on Elijah in this text, and those three reasons are his fear, his despair, and his seemingly Lone Ranger-like claim that comes a little later in the text that it is he alone who is left that serves the Lord. It's those three things. Let's think about them. First, his fear. Yes, Elijah is afraid. We read that in verse 3. That's true, because of course he is. Of course he's afraid. The queen's promised to kill him. She's killed others. Yeah, he's afraid. And by the way, since when is fear always sin? Fear is not always sin. Jesus Christ was afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I suspect that the Elijah quick critics would not be so quick to criticize our Lord on that night. Second, we go to his despair, and yes, in verse 4, Elijah is pretty despairing. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Yes, that's definitely a man at the end of his rope. I am not arguing otherwise. His hope is depleted. He doesn't see any way out of this situation. But what he's saying is actually quite literal. He believes what comes next in the story, the next page in the story of his life, is probably going to be his death. He thinks that's going to be the next step in his service to the Lord. It had happened with a lot of the Lord's prophets. It's called martyrdom. It's a road he calls them to walk from time to time. That's what he's saying, right? He's saying, "I'm no better than my fathers." You see, why else would he say that? "I'm no better than my fathers. Many of those who have come before me, who have already walked this path, have been called to be faithful even to death. Who am I that I should be spared? Better men have died than me in your service." It wasn't crazy for Elijah to think that's what the Lord was calling him to. It's not a stretch to read this as the surrender of a man believing his call is to die a martyr's death. And well, we might say he's being a bit premature in that. He maybe could have held on for a little bit longer. I'd simply remind you that, again, this is not make-believe. This is a real flesh and blood man. Before we rebuke him in his despair, can't we consider how much earlier any of us might have cracked under the strain and the constant fear of death from a vicious murderer like Jezebel? One of the most remarkable things about this passage is that the Lord never rebukes his servant, not even once. God is much more gentle with his broken down prophet on the run than we often are when we read this text. Well, the last bit of evidence singled out to criticize Elijah is his speech that I haven't read yet, about being the only man left who is jealous for God. Look at verses 9 through 10, the very next verses in the text after what's already been read. Verse 9, "Then he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah responds, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Now, again, we tend to read this as the Old Testament version of nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms. But is that really how we should read it? Del Ralph Davis again writes, "I make the naive and novel proposal that Elijah may be telling the sober truth. The usual diagnosis charges him with inflexibility and egocentrism. Is it too wild to consider that Elijah, finding himself in the presence of the Almighty, may have been speaking the truth? 'I have been terribly jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. They have abandoned your covenant, the sons of Israel. Your altars they have thrown down. Your prophets they have killed with the sword. And I am left, I alone, and now they seek my life to take it.' What in that wasn't actually true? Why do we need to read that as a complaint rather than a clear-eyed statement of the exact situation? The focus of Elijah in that speech actually isn't even on his own plight so much as on the vindication of the glory of the Lord. Your altars, Lord, torn down. Your prophets killed. Yes, it's true he says he's the only one left, but remind me, how many prophets went up against the 450 prophets of Baal? Count them slow. One. Only Elijah was taking an open stand at this moment for the Lord. He didn't know about the 7,000 the Lord would mention later in verse 18. When the Lord says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have bowed to Baal. Elijah gets told that later because he didn't know it at this point. The fact is, Elijah's speech is more about the glory of God than the plight of Elijah. But in order to get that, you have to understand why the Lord asks what he asks in verse 9 that prompts the verse 10 speech. Why does the Lord ask this question? What's the question? Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? How do we read that? We read it as a rebuke, like the way when I see one of my kids wander into the kitchen at 11:45 at night and I say, what are you doing here? I am not actually interested in gathering new information. I don't care that you're thirsty. My point is, go to bed. You're not where you should be. We take God's question that way. What are you doing here, Elijah? But is that the way we should take it? What if it's an actual question and not a rebuke? Now, I don't mean that God literally doesn't know why Elijah's there. God knows everything, so that can't be it. But what if that question is actually what the whole passage hinges on? It's what makes the whole exchange make sense. It's all about what you emphasize in it. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Where is here? Look at verse 8 again. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. That's the key that unlocks everything. What are you doing here, Elijah? Here is Horeb, Mount of God. This is the mountain that elsewhere in the Bible is known by the more familiar name, Sinai. This is where, in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, God came down in fire and thunder, came down in his glory, and swore himself to his people that he had just freed from slavery in Egypt. This is where he met with them and covenanted with them and gave them his law and called them to faithful kingdom service and covenant faithfulness. If we were naming the mountain, we might call it Covenant Mountain. You see, when Elijah ran, he didn't just run off at random. We read this text a lot of times like Elijah is freaked out and he just bolts. He just runs away like a startled animal in your yard that just bounds off in some random direction. That's not what this is. He's not running randomly. That ignores this critical piece of information that God didn't inspire into the Bible by accident. He was running to Covenant Mountain. Consider it like this. Elijah has this great victory for God on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are slaughtered. Jezebel tells him, you're a dead man. If Elijah falls, what of this late resurgence for the Lord? What of that Mount Carmel moment where the false prophets were slaughtered and there seems to be this renewal of the people of God? What happens if the lone man standing for God, leading them in this moment, falls away? What happened if Jezebel kills him? So he runs, yes. He's scared. Yes. He's exhausted. Yes. Is he broken down? Yes. Is he past the end of himself? Yes. But he's not running wildly. This isn't random. He's running to Covenant Mountain. He's getting back to the place where God swore promises and called the people to faithfulness. He's running to the place that even before the temple was built was the epicenter of Israel's covenant identity as God's chosen special people and of God's special promises to them. He knew where he was going. And so did the angel of the Lord. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. How can you say to someone on the side of the road, the journey is too great for you? You can only say that if you know exactly where they're going. It's 40 more days to Horeb, Mount of God. 40 more days to Covenant Mountain. Well, the Lord sustains him. He gets there. And when he gets there, what does God ask him? Why are you here, Elijah? why have you come so far over 40 days' journey to my covenant mountain? You see, when you read it like that, Elijah's speech reads more like a prophet's true report on the covenant people than a self-centered whiner's lament. And again, it's very instructive that the Lord doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he gives him careful encouragements and instructions on what to do next. He gives his servant hope that Elijah didn't have when he felt that death was the only viable option. He tells him about the 7,000 more. 1 Kings 19:18, where he mentions those 7,000, doesn't need to be read as a rebuke. Who do you think you are? I've got 7,000 more. It needs to be read as a tender encouragement of God for his exhausted servant. My son, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 more. A remnant remains. I have a people. You are not called to stand alone. The gates of hell will never overcome the people I have called out and called to me. So is Elijah on the ropes in this text? Absolutely he is. Is he broken down? Is he on the run? Is he scared? Is he weak in himself? Yes, he absolutely is. But what we really need is not to look at Elijah's struggling example and be smug over it. We don't even need to look at his example and think, well, that's a bad example, and I guess I just need to be scared straight. No, what we need to do is we need to look at Elijah's God. And we need to understand that Elijah's God is our God. And the grace that Elijah's God had for him is the grace that Elijah's God, that our God, has for us. Davis, one more time, writes, Elijah has not been Yahweh's last broken servant. There are cases also in these new covenant days. It is hardly a state to be desired, and yet surely 1 Kings 19 teaches you that you needn't fear being a broken servant when you have such a kind God. Could it be that part of the harsh take on Elijah's admittedly weakened state is that we're not always very good at dealing with weakness in the Church of Jesus Christ? Could it be that we're so hard on Elijah because he reflects back to us like a mirror our own weakness and we don't really know how to handle it? Not many strong were called, Paul writes, and yet we tend to shake our heads at the weak and tell them to just get their act together or be too embarrassed to be honest about the weakness that we feel in ourselves. But what did Paul write? Paul wrote, no, when I am weak, then I am strong. Not in myself, but in Christ, because when I'm weak, I'm trusting his strength. We turn that on its head way too often, and we think of Jesus as too weak to hold us up in our weakness, and we think we have to be strong in ourselves. There needs to be a place in the Church of Jesus Christ for people who don't always have their act together and are sometimes fighting to just hold on, because if there isn't, we need to all get up and leave. Our God does not shame or despise his weak children any more than we shame or despise our own children when their strength is small and they need our help. Like the most tender and kind of fathers, our God gently guides us home and promises, covenants, swears an oath that he will never leave us on our own. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for you are with me. And it's not like we had to twist his arm into it. Oh no, I got to be with them again? It was his love that came first. It was his love that loved us when we did not love him. It was his love that swore the oath to us. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? These even may forget, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord to us. That's Isaiah 49:15, and that was Psalm 23, verse 4, a moment ago. That's what's going on with Elijah. God is with his child in the darkest valley. God is never forgetting, as I think one of the best works of modern theology, the Jesus Storybook Bible, so beautifully puts it. He is showing the depths of his wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So having taken that time to get into the text and sort of clear away a few things and set the table for where we are now, I want to close out the rest of this message by just wading back into this briefly and seeing four things from this text to encourage us in our own weakness. We'll see these four things from the text, and then we'll be all done today. I want us to see first and emphasize who it is that comes to Elijah, what he comes to Elijah with, where Elijah goes, and what Elijah needed most of all. We've started to see some of this already, but let's just bring it together and synthesize it and get it to a size that we can carry with us as we go along our journey out of this place today. First, see with me who comes to Elijah. The one who comes to Elijah in his weakness is, verse 7, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Now, there are many angels in the Old Testament, but there is only one angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is this central figure in Old Testament history. He's sent to his people in big, large-scale, redemptive moments like during the Exodus. He also comes to individuals with grace in little moments like this. And many commentators believe the angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate appearing of the Son of God. That like the Spirit descending as a dove, like God appearing in a burning bush, that what this is the second person of the Trinity appearing to his people before he became incarnate in Bethlehem. Many sound commentators and trusted theologians believe that, and I agree with them. How else would we understand Samson's parents after the angel of the Lord departs from them saying, "We have seen God"? How can this one sent from God also be God? How can this one say, worship God, and at other times in Scripture receive worship as God? How can he talk about God in the third person, and at other times answer to the name God, answer to the name Yahweh, even describe himself with that name? How can there be this one who is with God but is God? Does it sound like anybody we know? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, however you understand it, it certainly should strike us that to save the life of this lone, solitary, broken-down servant on the run, that he would not perish. A glorious messenger of heaven is sent, perhaps even a vision of the one who would later be sent, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's who comes to Elijah. Second, notice what he comes to Elijah with. The prophet runs on this journey he needs to take, but he finds out midway through he can't finish it on his own. The angel of the Lord shows up in the wilderness. He meets Elijah with food when he's starving to death. "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." That's what he meets Elijah with in the wilderness. He meets him with what he needs to keep going. The Son of God still meets us in our wilderness when we are on journeys we know we need to walk, but we don't have the strength to actually do it. Jesus still comes and gives us grace to keep doing. He does it in moments like this. He does it in places like this when we gather for worship and we sit beneath the Word and we lift up our voices, even with everything else going on, we sing. That is God meeting with us, saying, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." When you meet with him in your own time, in his word, and in prayer, he is sustaining you. He is meeting you in that moment, saying, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." What is the Lord's Supper that we just shared together? Is it not the Lord coming to his people, saying, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you"? Every moment of merciful, sustaining grace of Christ for his people is the Son of God still coming to us, saying, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Third, see with me where Elijah goes. As I said already, in his moment of crisis, Elijah ran to Covenant Mountain, when all Elijah knows is that everyone is out to take his life. That's where he goes. He runs to the covenant. We too, when everything seems against us, when we seem so weak, when our sin seems so staggeringly strong, where do we run? We run to our covenant mountain. It's not called Sinai. It's called Zion. It's described in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Elijah ran to plead the covenant case in the covenant place before the covenant God. His plea was according to the details of that covenant. Lord, we have been faithful. We run to a better covenant place with a better covenant plea. Our plea is Jesus has been faithful. Jesus has been faithful for us in our place. He faithfully fulfilled what we did not. He suffered for all the sins that we did. He kept our righteousness and he cleared our guilt. When we run to our covenant mountain, we're not running to a physical location. We are running to a person. We are running to Jesus himself. He is our plea. Elijah's grace on the run was good. Ours is so much better. Fourth, see with me what Elijah needed most of all. And I'd like to read a pivotal part of the text we have not read yet, verses 11 to 13. After Elijah's speech, this is the Lord's response. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 to 13. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him. Then comes the message of hope. Do you get it? The whisper is better than the storm. The whisper is better than the earthquake. The whisper is better than the fire because God was in it. That's what Elijah needed most of all. Elijah didn't need flashing lights and shaking storms. Elijah needed God. We too so often want a show in our desperation. We want God to shake and tear things so we know he's here. We have something better. We have his words for us. We have him himself for us. We have him even given for us in the person of Christ. He already shook the earth. He already tore a curtain. It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified for our sins. Listen to the word. Like Elijah at his cave, there comes a voice to us. It's not a whisper in the wind. It's words on a page. It's words preached to you. It's the gospel for you. It's happening right now. It happens when you meet with him in quiet. It happens when you gather for his worship. God is giving you grace on the run. This is it. This is how it happens. There's not something hidden behind the door. It's the gospel for you from the Word of God. It's Christ for you. Everything you need is already here for you in Christ. And he's right here. If you're here today and you're exhausted, weak, broken, discouraged, tired, if you look inside and all you can see is your sin, and you don't feel like you can see past it, it's like this eclipse blotting out the sun, the God who is there. Remember that in an eclipse, the sun is still there. Your vision may be obscured, but the sun is still there, shining as brightly as ever. Hear me, God is still here. The gospel is still true. There is still grace for you on the run. There is grace superabounding in Christ for all who come to Him in faith. You may look 6 months to a year down the road and say, I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how I'm going to get there. You may not be able to plan well for tomorrow, let alone have a 5-year plan. You may be thinking, this journey is far too far for me. Here is the life-changing secret. It is. Because the joy of the secret is that you're not the one who needs to be strong to get there. In fact, trying to be strong in yourself will only get in the way of what you really need. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. Paul says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:12-13. What is the secret in need? Jesus is enough. What is the secret in plenty and abundance? Don't put your hope in these things. Jesus is still enough. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul concludes in that passage, when I am weak, then I am strong. You are not the strong one in this relationship. Jesus is. You didn't live the righteous life that a righteous God requires. Jesus did that. You didn't suffer away your sins. It would have taken you eternity to pay the debt. You didn't do that. Jesus did it in 3 hours on the cross. But all He is and all He did is here for you. By His grace, through faith, letting go of your own strength, stopping with the make-believe pretend that says, I've got this, and saying, no, God, you've got me. The journey is too great for you, but it's not too great for Christ. Rest in Him. Find strength in Him. Find His power made perfect in your weakness. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are things we know we need to be reminded of again and again and again and again. How is it that we believe a gospel that tells us of your perfect holiness and that we have all fallen short of your glory and are powerless in ourselves, but Jesus came in His power to live the life we didn't, die the death we deserved, and resurrect over the power of death that we couldn't, and that our salvation is completely in Him and through faith in Him? How is it that we would say we believe this gospel and then we would try to live this Christian life out of our own power, thinking that we are trying to perform for you or merit something by our good behavior? Oh Lord, how is it that we would dig into the reserves of our own strength and try to live out a spiritual life through the strength of the flesh? Oh Lord, we know that our lives matter, our behavior matters, holiness matters. Let us never take your ways lightly. Let us never treat sin as a small thing. But Lord, oh how wrong we are if we think we can overcome it in our own power. We confess together the journey is too great for us. Whatever that journey is that you've called us to do, it is too great for us. And yet we praise you for meeting us with the spiritual food that we need. You do it in many ways. You do it through many small encouragements. But chiefly, you have done it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that He is not far from us on the journey, but is with us, providing everything we need. The journey is too far for us. We thank you that it's not too far for Christ. Help us to cast our hopes and our fears and our faith completely on him. We pray that this would make a tangible difference as we follow him as his disciples this week. And Lord, for any here who have never met Christ in faith, have never been honest about their own sin and weakness, have been trying to live life out of their own reserves, trusting in their own morality, or character, or compass. Oh Lord, I pray that like Elijah ran to Mount Horeb, any friends here who have not run to Christ would run to him spiritually, would run to him in faith, would run to him in prayer, and find him so willing, so able to save, so eager to take all of that weight on himself, to take all that sin away, and give us all things in himself. We thank you for Christ, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen.